How many of you here have sworn off all forms of tent camping? Yeah, some of you? Yeah. There's a lot about it that's difficult, right? How many of you absolutely love putting all your things in a backpack, like your tent and your cook stove and all kinds of things, and heading out? Yeah, all right. There's those of us that love that. I had a summer, and as I say this, I'm not sure if I have to apologize or not. At what point in a pastor's sermon, Sunday sermoning life, can he start repeating material? I've reached it? Okay, it's been four or five years going on 25 or something like that I've been here doing this. And I forget if I've already used this as an intro or not. In the back of my mind, I feel like I have, but maybe not. But there was a summer where I spent more nights in a tent than I did a regular bed. How many of you can say that you've had a summer like that, or a stretch of months where you spent more time in a tent than a regular mattress? That's an interesting season of life, right? I was a trip leader at Camp Forest Springs, and whether I was backpacking in the Porcupine Mountains or rock climbing at Taylor's Falls or kayaking the Brule River, or most trips that we did included some nights on the Flambeau River, I got really good at setting up and taking down my tent. So good at it that I thought to myself, I wonder how fast I can actually take down my tent. And so I put myself to the test. I got out my stopwatch and I decided to start a competition with the other trip leaders. Who amongst us was the fastest tent taker downer, right? And it wasn't recorded and I don't remember exactly, but it was around 90 seconds to take down completely from standing with Rainfly on to everything rolled up neatly inside of its carry case. About 90 seconds to take down my tent because I had done it so many times and I had it down to a system. Well, there was another time in history where a group of people got really good at setting up and taking down a tent. But this tent that was set up and taken down had a very unusual occupant, God himself. Yes, I am talking about the tabernacle. Today we're going to talk about the tabernacle. It is actually a subject that Scripture devotes a lot of time to because it came at a significant moment in history. Not just a significant moment in Israel's history, although that is true, but a significant moment in world history. And because the tabernacle itself was patterned after a real sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 in the New Testament reads like this. They, meaning the pattern, the tabernacle's layout, they serve as a copy. It's a copy of something and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect this tent, he was instructed specifically by God, saying, this is what God said to him, see that you make everything. You don't get to freelance anything in this tabernacle. You don't get to make anything your own. But God says, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so we have a large chunk of the book of Exodus and then later in Leviticus that's dedicated to what the temple is like and what happens at this, or the tabernacle, right? Because it was this copy, this shadow of a different heavenly reality. So this is an important moment in history. And for those of us that read this section, it's not just learning about Israel's history, but we're learning other things about God and about approaching God and about God's desire to be in relationship with people. So today, we're going to engage with these two questions. Why did God command Israel to build this tent? And why is this a part of our Christmas series? Right? How does this apply to you as an individual sitting in church this morning, and to Christmas. When you go to Christmas programs, they don't often include the tabernacle, do they? So before we answer those two questions, I want to take a moment to pray and let God open our hearts to the words that we'll encounter today. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we engage with this subject, I know that it is a subject that's important to you, as you spelled out clearly what this tabernacle was to be like and what was to be done there and what it was for. And so, Lord, as we engage with these scriptures today, I pray that you would just soften our heart to listen and learn about history, about a time long ago when you were engaging with your people, but also let your Spirit do the work of allowing us to apply these realities to our lives and to our world today. So let your Spirit do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So our series, our Advent series, and Jeff got up this morning, and Jeff said at the beginning of the Christmas season, what he said, I don't feel like we're at the beginning of the Christmas season. This is sermon 2 of 4. So this marks like my halfway through the Advent sermon series already, and I'm like in a panic, right? Because I don't want to be halfway through it. But today is another sermon that's building forward, and I hope you'll see that. But the sermon series that we came up with, we as if you had a role in this, but we together are doing a Christmas series called Meant to Be Together. It's played off of that idea, God with us. And throughout Scripture, we hear this phrase over and over again, and it comes from the heart of God. This is a desire that God has. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And inherent in this idea is that we were made for relationship with our Maker, with our God. And that applies to each and every one of us. He's not made for like a boss has a group of employees that he doesn't know very well, but he needs them, right? This is different. This is our eternal God who uniquely made and fashioned each one of us and desires to be in love with each of us, in intimate fellowship, in relationship. We are meant to be together with him. And so the key idea here is going to be seen at 4 kind of important moments in history. The first one that we looked at last week was the garden, where we saw the foundation of this relationship. God making man in his image and God walking in the garden with them to the point where Adam and Eve could hear the sound and feel the presence of the Lord there in the garden with them. But last week we talked about 3 things, if I could break it up into a 3-point. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Their relationship was intentional, and it was perfect. But something went wrong. Sin entered that garden and separated man from a holy God. We saw that that relationship was broken. That one moment where they heard the sound of God, and instead of being a moment of joy, it instilled fear in them, and they hid. So we see that day that something very fundamental and drastic happened in the garden, and that relationship was broken. But God called out to them, and God approached them. And it says that God made for them clothes of skin, meaning even in the garden there was a shedding of blood as God made skins and did not accept their own work. And again, this is foreshadowing, but God did not accept their own work to make clothes out of leaves, but instead said, I will do a work, and I will make coverings for your shame out of skins. And along with that, he told them, I will bring into the world, I have a plan to bring into the world one whose heel will be bruised, yet he will crush the head of the serpent. A head-bruising savior is promised from the garden. And yet, God expels them from the garden and puts cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way that they might not enter the garden again and take of the tree of life. So that was the garden. Today, we're going to jump to the next kind of moment where something significant is happening in our discussion of design to be in relationship with our God. And so today we're going to look at another 3 points. One is that God brought his people out of Egypt. But it's not just that he brought them out of Egypt. What did he bring them out of Egypt for? God brought his people out of Egypt and to himself. So often we would phrase that sentence, God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, as if that location was the main goal. But we're going to see in Exodus that God says clearly, I have brought you out of Egypt and out of slavery to not a location, but to a person, to himself. And that's important. God is showing his steadfast love and commitment to the relationship. And secondly, we're going to see that God commanded a place to be built, that he might dwell with his people. And thirdly, we will see that that place, that location, was to facilitate relationship, and yet it was still marked by a division, by a brokenness. Sacrifices were necessary, and the relationship was actually physically divided by a veil. It was hindered. So, to that end, I want to do a quick summary of Genesis chapter 4 after the fall all the way to Exodus 14. You ready? I'm not going to hit all the points, okay? I promise. But from Genesis 4 to Exodus 14, we see the effects of sin tragically taking over the world. So instead of spreading over the earth the glory of God and these perfect relationships between man and man and between God and man and between God and nature, we don't see that. We don't see the earth filled with the glory of God like we were designed for. Instead, we see people rejecting their God. We see hearts riddled with sin, and we see that no more clearly than the story of Noah, which seems to be a favorite child's story, right? Noah's Ark and all the animals. And yet, at the heart of this story is this heartbreaking reality that the world, the entire world, has rejected God save one family. Scripture actually says every inclinations of their hearts, the world's hearts, were only evil all the time. That's the grip of sin on the heart of man. And at the core of this story, God's judgment is seen clearly. He sends a flood to destroy mankind, except for Noah and his family. And this is a reality, I think, that as we read these early chapters of our holy scriptures, we're forced to engage with this idea that our hearts are very broken and our relationship with God is very broken. And the reality is we are a sinful people, and our God is a holy God, and he has to, as a holy God, punish sin. And we see that in the story of Noah. But even in that story, there is hope in the form of a promise that is sealed with a rainbow, that God would never again destroy the entire earth by water. But I think as we look at these early chapters of our scriptures, the question remains, how? How does this relationship between a holy God and sinful people move forward? How does a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And I don't know if you've personalized that question. How can I, with my sin, have a relationship with a holy God? Why would he even want to? And those are the whispers of the feeling of guilt and shame coming in. But that's what we're made for, a harmonious relationship with each other and with our world and with our Maker, with the Lord God. But all of this is clearly broken. God picks up his plan in Genesis 12, where he calls a man to trust him, a man named Abram, whose name would be changed to Abraham because he would become the father of many. And Abraham does trust God. He does leave everything he knows to a place that God would show him. And from Abraham, this covenant is established, and God makes a nation grow, a nation that would be known as his people, the people of the living God. And God would want to be their God, and God wants them to be his people. But there's an issue, because God's people make their way to Egypt, and they find themselves very distant from the land God has for them and from an intimate relationship with him. They find themselves, and these two points are important, they find themselves in slavery and in a domain where they're not supposed to be, in Egypt. In slavery and in Egypt. And so at that point, God picks a man named Moses. And God calls Moses to go and set my people free. And so we're in Exodus 1 through 14 now. And Exodus 1 through 14 is a fascinating read. If you've gotten out of the discipline of reading your Bible, I would encourage you to maybe pick it up at Exodus chapter 1 in light of this sermon and just start reading into Exodus. But we see in Exodus chapters 1 through 14 the great escape, the Exodus. We see the 10 plagues, and we see the institution of the Passover as God kills the firstborn of all in Egypt and yet spares or passes over those who have put the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. And then we get to that point where Pharaoh has had enough and he lets the people go. And they go, and as they are going, we see something interesting. We see God instructing Moses to lead Israel to an interesting spot. I don't know if you've processed this before, but Israel could have had an escape where it would have made sense for them to go and keep going. But God instructs them to go to an interesting spot. It actually makes a point to say God told Moses to redirect them and tell them to encamp somewhere else, and where they encamped had wilderness on one side that they couldn't escape easily into and a sea on the other side, essentially trapping them. And here's where, as you read this story, there are going to be, if your mind is looking for it, inescapable parallels between the Exodus story and our story, our salvation story. Because here we see a people trapped. They are in slavery and in a domain that they have no power in and of themselves to get them out of. No hope in their own efforts. But we read this in Exodus chapter 14. So in Exodus chapter 14, these are beautiful words. As the people recognize what's happening, the nation realizes, why did God lead us here? We're trapped here. And not only are we trapped here, and what Scripture makes explicit is that God did that to stir Pharaoh's heart to see that they were trapped, to go after them. So God is positioning them, sovereignly positioning things. And Scripture again makes explicitly clear, I'm doing this so that I will clearly defeat the armies of Egypt and get honor and glory over Pharaoh. Again, do you see parallels? They're there. That God sets up a people in a trapped place, and then he is going to use the enemy's actions of pursuing against him to defeat an enemy army. But this is what Moses is instructed by God to tell the people as they are in that moment of being trapped and having the enemy pursue them. And again, put this in our salvation story. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, read this. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you this day. For the Egyptians who you see today, you see chasing you with chariots to enslave you once again. The Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And God does a great miracle. We all know the story. He allows them to cross the sea on dry land. And then he uses that very sea to drown all of Pharaoh's army and get glory over Pharaoh. Now, I want this to kind of, we're playing off of this parallel. Fast forward to another moment in time when a people are enslaved in sin and trapped in the domain of death. And the people that I'm talking about is you and me. Enslaved in sin and trapped in the domain of death. And God again does a great miracle where he fights for his people and sends a baby to destroy the army of darkness and to set his people free from slavery to sin and transfer them from the domain of death into the kingdom of his beloved son and into life. Let's jump back to Exodus. Exodus 14 ends, verse 30, Exodus 14, 30 ends with these words. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And what was the result? The fear of the Lord. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed. They believed in the Lord, and they believed in the mediator at that time, Moses. But here again, if you haven't already done the work in your mind, there's a parallel to our salvation. Because let's fast forward another moment in time where the enemy is pursuing and thinking that he is going to deliver a fatal blow and kill the Savior of the world and disrupt God's plan to save. And God uses that very death to defeat the army of darkness. So as we look at this Exodus story and the people of God are seeing the army literally dead floating in the sea, that thing that enslaved them, let's look at Colossians 2 and apply it to our story. Colossians 2 reads like this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you are powerless to save yourself and you are in the domain of death. You are enslaved and in a place you weren't supposed to be, spiritually speaking. But what happened? God fought for you. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Not one legal demand survived, but they all drowned in the sea, so to speak, or were nailed to the cross. This he set aside by nailing to the cross. And I love these next verses. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So here again is this parallel story that God will get glory over Pharaoh by defeating his army at the sea, foreshadowing God getting glory over Satan and all of his demons and the domain of darkness, being triumphant through Christ on the cross. Not one enemy can whisper shame with any sort of validity because it's all nailed to the cross. The only shame is the enemies. And he put them to open shame at the cross. Now, Exodus 15 through 24, we see in Exodus 15, the only right response to being saved, seeing the power of God to deliver, Exodus 15 is a song of praise, the song of Moses. And we see, starting in Exodus 15 and moving on, we see this relationship start between a people and a holy God, except the people are known for what? Grumbling and sinning. But we see in Exodus 19, we see a very specific, and I already alluded to this, but getting to point two of our sermon today, he calls them to build a tabernacle. But before he does that, he wants to remind them just what he has done. And we read these words, and there'll be some familiar words for us in Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, where this relationship will begin to develop. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord God called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." This is what God wanted to tell all of the nation. "And tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And again, we can parallel this. God wants to say to us today, you yourselves have seen what I have done to the powers of darkness at the cross. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore," this is a developing of the Old Testament covenant. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you, my people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And in these words, we can see God's heart, his desire to continue to move toward this relationship with his people, even though they are a people broken with sin and grumbling. In his heart, his heart that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast covenant-making love and faithfulness. He brought them out of Egypt, and it says specifically, "I have brought you to myself," to relationship, to be this holy nation before the world, to follow my laws and to represent me, to be a kingdom of priests set apart to display my glory in the world like you're originally designed for. Yet, what we see is that this broken, this relationship is still at a very broken place, because God is speaking to Moses and the people are scared to have any interaction with God. They say, "Moses, you do all the talking. We're too afraid to be in real relationship, close, intimate relationship like in the garden. We're more in the fear stage, not the good fear." But still, God desires to be with his people. And that's clearly seen in Exodus 25. And so that's our next waypoint. Exodus 25. And I'm going to read all of verses 1 through 9, but it's verses 8 and 9 that are going to stand out. But here we get to some of those very specific pattern things. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak again to the people of Israel, that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twinned linen and goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Verse 8, "And with these things that you will gather, let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst." And exactly as I show you concerning this pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. God calls for a contribution to be taken, and he clearly states why. He says, let them make me a sanctuary, a place to dwell, a holy place, so that I can dwell in their midst. And this, if we zoom out and again look at the story, this is an awesome moment. God is again going to dwell in their midst. It has echoes of a restoration of the Garden of Eden. And you wonder what these people were thinking. We're going to have God in our midst? They've seen the holy mountain, right? They're still kind of in a place of fear. They're not sure how this relationship with the holy God is going to work. And yet we see here God says, I will make a way to make this relationship work. And so as the tabernacle is being built, there's two cool things that are happening. This temporary dwelling, there are parallels that harken back to the creation of Eden. And we don't have time to go through all of them, but it's a fascinating study if anybody wants to do this study. The blueprint of the tabernacle is given by God speaking, and there are seven different times that God directs Moses about the instruments and the things to be gathered and how things are going to be done. There's seven kind of key installments that God speaks about the tabernacle being created or built, hearkening back to seven times God spoke and created at creation. Also, with this place, it's very specific that God says, on the curtain that is going to be the entrance to my presence, on the curtain, they are to weave in cherubim. And I read for you Genesis 3:24 that talked about when God kicked them out of the garden, which was symbolic of kicking the relationship being broken, what was dividing, what was placed at the garden to divide God from the people in Eden? Cherubim and the flaming sword. So all throughout this construction of the tabernacle, there's things that would have perked their ears to say, this is Eden-esque. There are things about this that this relationship is being restored and it's exciting, and yet it's not the same as Eden. There's still the veil that separates. But also, and this is getting ahead of myself, but there's also shadows and representations of a point looking forward. So the tabernacle is a moment in time, as I said, kind of an important touch point, looking back to the relationship in Eden, but also still clearly very broken, but also looking forward to the Messiah. And another important point in time where important relationship restoring actions will be taken by God. Another awesome study that we don't have time for today. But getting in the minds of the people, the question is asked, will this be like Eden again? Have we arrived at a restored relationship? Can we overlook the sin thing and just go back to like Eden here in the tabernacle? Well, I think if you know your Bible, the answer is a big fat no. We can't just do that. But I think here at the tabernacle, we see a couple things. One is we see that God still does desire to be in relationship with mankind. We see this underlying fact that you and me were made, designed, created to be in close fellowship with him. And it's there that we will find our greatest joys and true fulfillment in life. We see this, that God does not abandon us to our sin and our rebellion, but he keeps taking strides toward us and toward redemption and reconciliation of relationship. This shows us that he still is working out a plan. And next, it shows us the relationship between God and man is still marked by a very significant division. The tabernacle is built to facilitate relationship, and yet the relationship isn't like the Garden of Eden where they walked and talked in the cool of the day, but there are many, many rules. And these rules are set up to protect the people from dying Because if these people walk willy-nilly into the presence of God, they will die at this point. Not just anyone could walk into the presence of God. And so God sets up the tabernacle and all the rules to go with it. And one of them is the construction of the veil. The veil that separates the holy place from him. And we see that veil in Exodus 26:36. But this veil is important because it's still the symbol of division, that we cannot be in as close a fellowship as we were designed to have yet. And we also see that there are mediators that represent the people before God. So this relationship is happening, but it's happening in a very broken way. And in fact, only once a year will the high priest actually get to enter the very presence of God on the Day of Atonement. And this is done with great caution and fear. That's what the relationship was like then. And not only were there sacrifices done by the priest at the Day of Atonement, but there were actually daily sacrifices going on. And this is where we read that the tabernacle and surrounding area was a place that actually had lots of blood. And it points back to God making clothes of skin in Eden. But if we go to Exodus chapter 29, we see kind of this relationship, this connecting between God and the priests. Not even all the people, but just God and the priests that would represent the people before God and kind of facilitate this relationship. Exodus 29 describes the consecration of the priests. And we learn that the shedding of blood to be in the presence of God is a big deal, a requirement. So we read this in Exodus 29, starting in verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, meaning right in front of the tabernacle. And Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So here we see this relationship being built upon this act of a transferring of identity to an animal who would be killed and whose blood would be shed. And that happens at the entrance of the tent of meeting to facilitate a relationship. And as you carry on in Exodus 29, you find out that this isn't just something that the priest does, but actually is done on a regular basis. Exodus 29:38, which I don't have, but Exodus 29:38 reads this. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs. They were to do one in the morning and one in the evening. Two lambs, a year old, and then it gives this direction, day by day, regularly. Sacrifices over and over to facilitate this relationship. And yet, God sets it up because he desires this relationship. And the people do this to be in relationship with their maker. And then we hear these hope-filled words at the end of Exodus 29. As you have built this pattern tabernacle, and as you have facilitated these sacrifices, this is what we read in Exodus 29. There I will meet with you, the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. This place, this relationship facilitated, is sanctified by the glory of God. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And again, I'm not going to get into it today, but we have parallels to the church today who is designed to be a kingdom of priests who are sanctified by the glory of God in his presence to serve him. But again, we won't get into it. Continuing with verse 45, says this, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I brought them out that we can be together in relationship. I am the Lord their God. And Exodus 40 continues as this tabernacle, this location, is filled with the glory of God. And so we read this in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Again, this is an important idea that the glory of God, through bloodshed, is allowed to dwell amidst his people. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel, probably in more than 90 seconds, but the people of Israel would take down the tabernacle and they would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they would not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So I hope today we have answered the question, why did God command them to build a tabernacle? Relationship. He brought them out of Egypt to himself, and he needed a place to facilitate this relationship. And it looked back to Eden and the relationship, but also in many ways, which we will see, it looks forward to the manger. And so that's the second question of the day, which I will leave hanging because it's a question to be answered next week. What does this have to do with Christmas and with all of us? These first two sermons in our series have been building up that as we answer those questions, it might sink deep into our hearts how special and meaningful it is that our God desires relationship with us and what he has done to make that a reality, that he might be our God and we might be his people in bold, intimate relationship and fellowship. God dwelling with man at the manger next week. And then even after that, God dwelling in you and I through the church, in our bodies as a holy temple, sanctified by his glory, making us qualified, consecrated to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. For now. In the garden, we saw God walked in perfect relationship with his people, but sin separated and disrupted that relationship. Yet God called out to them. And God made for them clothes of skins and promised them a savior, a relationship fixer. And we fast forward to the temple where God brought his people out of Egypt to himself. And God commanded a place to be built for him to dwell in their midst. Yet the relationship was broken. A holy God dwelling with a sinful people required lots of blood sacrifices and a veil of separation. But next week, the manger, everything changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the totality of your word, when we're able to zoom out. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts to these truths, that you love us with a steadfast and pursuing kind of love to be in relationship, to be our God, and that we would be your people, and that you would sanctify us and make us holy. Lord, as we dwell on these things, I pray that you would soften our hearts to the reality of this joyful and fulfilling truth of the relationship we were made for. Thank you that by your Son, you have made a way for us to have bold access. And Lord, as we continue to study this in the coming weeks, I pray that just as Moses and the people of Israel had their hearts tuned to sing your praises with joy at the deliverance of the people of God, that we would be a people whose hearts are stirred to worship and to offer ourselves to you, and to be that holy nation and kingdom of priests set apart to serve you and to be your light in this world. Lord, do this mighty work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.